Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. 1095 is correct. Good. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 1095. So we're in the middle of a sermon here, so I'm kind of picking it up in the middle for the purposes of it being Resurrection Sunday. So we'll pick it up in verse 23. Acts 13, verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel, and this man he's talking about is David, King David. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me is coming the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage and from Psalm 2, which is his written word. You may be seated. Indeed, I chose that reading because it complements Psalm 2. I am going to actually be preaching on Psalm 2 this morning, which was already read by Kevin a little bit earlier. Let me pray for our time in the Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we get to study your Bible and that through it we get to hear your voice. I pray that you would make your voice heard this morning, that you would guard my lips. Help me to speak truth according to your word, and may it have the intended impact in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, Christ is risen. Hear the songwriter. Jesus Christ is risen today, our triumphant holy day, who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss. Hymns of praise then let us sing unto Christ our heavenly King, who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save. We actually sang a version of that just a moment ago, but this very version for our sunrise service, if you add alleluia to the end of each of those lines, you'll remember it, just like we just sang, but a different version of the same tune. You know, on Palm Sunday, we preached last week on the King came to his city, Jerusalem. Good Friday, just Friday night, we preached about him triumphing over his enemies on the cross, defeating sin and death, taking out the enemy's only real charge against us, taking our sins onto himself. And now here we are on Resurrection Day, where God declares Jesus to be his appointed king, his anointed one in English, Jesus the Messiah in Hebrew, or Jesus the Christ in Greek. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king that was promised. Paul also alludes to this in a couple places. One most prominent one is Romans 1:4, where Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power And I would say Son of God a la Psalm 2 that we read a few minutes ago, where he's declaring his king. This is my son, I'm declaring it, my king. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This wasn't a temporary resurrection. He didn't then later die. He was raised to a new body, a new creation body. He, the first fruits. We now, when we inherit our new bodies, will have a resurrection body that won't die. That's the promise of the good news. The good news that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's what's proclaimed by his resurrection. He is king and all that goes with being a king. He is the judge. He will judge the guilty, but he is also the protector of his people. Jesus is king. I hope as we work our way in through Psalm 2 this morning, and I'm going to really be zeroing in on certain aspects of it, not going in great detail over all of it. But as we zero in on the enthronement of Jesus Christ, that we as Christians would remember that we're not just sharing a good idea or a good suggestion for people to make their life a little nicer. We're declaring the King of all kings, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the master of every nation, every people, every person. He is my king, willingly so for me by his grace. We would that it would be for everybody's, their willing choice. But he is king, whether they will it or not. And he has promised to return. We'll break this message down into three parts. First, we're going to cover the first half of the psalm in general, very quickly, just noting that Psalm 2 is about Jesus' enthronement. That's what the first half of the psalm is. It was written by King David, whose descendant Jesus is, as far as his earthly descendant goes. He's also born of the Virgin Mary, so he's also descended from God himself, right? First Christmas. But this psalm was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Part two, Jesus' authority over the nations. And that's chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. 8 through 12. That'll cover the second half of the psalm. And then there'll be a little addendum at the end as I reflect on the connection that the second half of the psalm, particularly one little verse of it, connects to Revelation 2, 24 through 29. So we'll get there in due course. Okay, first, Psalm 2 is about Jesus' enthronement. He's king. It starts off with, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed, as I just mentioned, means Messiah or Christ, chosen one. You would anoint a priest, you would anoint a king. In this case, it's talking about the anointing of King Jesus, who, by the way, is also the great high priest and is also a prophet, and they were also anointed. He is the, capital T, anointed, capital A, one, the anointed. But in this psalm, he's highlighting him being king. Now, before I read verse 3, note that if we were to take the time this morning, you may want to do so later, and turn to Acts chapter 4, 25 through 28, this opening line, two verses are quoted. What's going on there is that Peter and John were arrested after healing a lame man and then preaching about the resurrected Jesus in the temple, the very place where he was condemned to die. And they got arrested and they were commanded no longer to preach in Jesus' name. And they got together with all the other believers and they prayed. And in their prayer, they quoted this psalm and said, very plainly, that this psalm was pointing to what happened when they conspired to have Jesus put to death. So, verses 1 and 2, King David's writing prophetically, which is pointing smack dab at the death of Jesus Christ. His death. It also, now as we read verse 3, gives us a little insight why they wanted him dead. They said, let me start from the beginning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want to be ruled by him. Now, you might think, well, were they really saying that? Well, yes, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees teamed up together. They hated each other. The Sadducees and the Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians, the people that followed King Herod. They hated each other. And they even combined with Pilate, the Roman governor. They hated the Romans. But all these different ones had this in common. Who is this one who claims to be king? Even when Jesus is standing before Pilate and is talking about the truth, and Pilate's trying to scoff, like, what is truth? What is truth? And like, you're looking at him, and somehow this powerful Roman governor knows it. Who's in charge there when Pilate's judging Jesus? Jesus was. And you know what? I think Pilate could feel that. And they all conspired to burst their bonds. Who's the they? If it's, well, Jesus the king, well, and God, the living God. This is what we have in common as a race, is that whatever we do, we want it on our own terms. We'll be religious as long as we want to be religious the way we want to be. We'll follow God as long as one we've kind of domesticated. But the true and living God that demands allegiance, the one that says, no, I created you for my purpose, we don't like to be constrained. At any rate, this psalm points directly at Jesus. Verse 4 through 7. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. They're like, oh yeah, you think you're going to do that? You think you're going to stop this? You think you're going to do something here? He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. It's another word for Jerusalem, on my holy hill. He was going to sit on David's throne, but he was going to be the forever king. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is Jesus Christ. But know what he says in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. That's God's decree. The Lord, whenever you see it all caps, it's Yahweh, the personal name of God. The I am, it literally means the I am. Yahweh, the I am, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Does that sound familiar? It should, because I just read it in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. That scripture reading I just did, was in that sermon, is talking about Jesus the king. And he cites this psalm. This psalm. Again, Psalm 2 then is being nailed right to Jesus. It's connected. It's connected to his death, a la the first reference, and now here in verse 7, it's connected to his resurrection. Explicitly in the New Testament, this passage is quoted as talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there we have, in the opening seven verses, this psalm being tightly connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as talking about his payment for his people. He's dying on behalf of his people and coming back from the dead, conquering his enemies and being enthroned. And so this verse 4 through 5, read that with that in sense. This is talking about Jesus. You think you're going to put Jesus to death? You think you conspire to get him out of the way? Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. My decree, right? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. How did he say that? He brought Jesus back from the dead. He said, this is your God speaking. Humans don't do that. The Creator God does that. This is my appointed king. Here he is. Be afraid. You know, I think why the initial reaction is proper to be fear is because, after all, we did kill him. I mentioned last Friday night undoubtedly that was part of Satan's tactic, that if we got in trouble by disobeying God in the Garden of Eden, eating some fruit just in disobedience, what would happen to us when he sent a Savior and we put him to death? What would happen then? Be afraid. Because he's not dead anymore. We as Christians, we need to declare the claims of Jesus Christ. But if we're not believers, we should take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ. He is the King. And not just be afraid, though, because there is good news in here. There is really, really good news. But it's in a context that really makes sense only if you understand the bad news. The bad news, God sent his Savior and we, the human race, put him to death. But he didn't stay dead. So the call then goes forth from there. It says, first of all, he's been given authority. Verse 8, ask of me, he's saying to his son. Ask of me, son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These conspirators all gathered together, all to make this persuasive force, power, to take you out. And yet you'll break them all up. You'll break them all up and you'll reign with a rod of iron. This rod would be a scepter, but it's made out of iron. What does that mean? Kind of connotation is that? It would be that of strength and power. You will rule with strength and power, and you will break up their conspiracy. You'll break them apart. Indeed, throughout human history, when people gathered together and conspired together, they were usually trying to thwart the plans of God and make them their own name great, and in so doing become an unstoppable force and wanted eventually to take over the world, right? I mean, isn't that the typical scenario? Empire after empire has to grow and feed and get bigger and bigger and stronger until it implodes. Then the next one tries to get bigger and stronger and muscle its way in. It's the way the world works. But Jesus now reigns. Jesus reigns, and he rules with an iron scepter, and with it he will break the nations apart, not allow them to conspire for wickedness. On this basis, verse 10, the psalmist now says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Verse 11 is very key. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Whatever you do, don't take God lightly. Right? But serve is a concept of worship. I now work for him. He's king. He really is king. That means he's my king. He's your king. He's everyone's king. So, you rulers of all the nations, be smart with us. Be wise. Kiss the Son, right? Kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's a harsh edge to his authority, isn't there? And I don't mean to minimize that. I don't want to mitigate that. God, the creator of the universe, who spoke everything into existence by the power of his word, who upholds it. In one of Paul's letters, he notes that Jesus, by the power of his word, keeps everything going. He upholds the whole universe by the power of his word. He is not to be trifled with. We take him far too lightly. Far too lightly. But there is also a joy and a blessing. There's a joy and a blessing because the very same king that terrifies his enemies and destroys them and breaks up their conspiracies, that very same power is brought to bear in protecting his people and bringing them safely home. So we don't take him lightly, but we rejoice with trembling. We rejoice with trembling. And then the last line of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. With him as our refuge, who can stand against us? Who can stand against us? The good news is that Jesus is king. Because he's king, enemies take warning. Those who call on him to rescue them take comfort. Rejoice. You're blessed. You have a safe refuge. And that's the call of the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, you can have refuge from the coming wrath of this same king. You know, I want to land on that a little bit and urge us, particularly as Christians, to boldly declare these claims without apology, without shuffling our feet, without... The reality is what it is. And if we love people, we'll tell them the truth. I am not in any way wanting to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to be obnoxious with the gospel. Just not ashamed. Just not embarrassed. In the thinking of all the people around us, we seem like a fool. Probably like Jesus looked like to some people before Pilate. He's standing there before Pilate like he owns the place. But he does. That's what I want us to get through to our heads too. Jesus owns the earth. It's his. He's the creator for one, but now as a man, he's been enthroned as a man. A living human being is at the right hand of God the Father right now, reigning in heaven over everything in heaven and on earth. And he's waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. So the word of God says. So don't be ashamed and realize that we share in this. That phrase... that iron scepter phrase in verse 9. I want to land on that. If you picked up the notes, you can look in them to Revelation 12, or if you want to turn in your Bibles, the last book in the Bible, Revelation 12. I'm going to look at a few verses. In Revelation 12, that idea of a rod of iron is picked up. But I want to start and read a couple verses, verse 2, 1 and 2. And then verse 5, I don't want to get lost in all the imagery in Revelation, which it's easy to do because it's very gripping, right? Not important here. I want to land on that one picture about the iron rod. But for context, look at verse 1 in chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, probably representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. Right, that are going to bring about, going to give birth to the Messiah, right? That's the idea here. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, skip down to verse 5. We'll skip the dragon. We're not even going to get distracted by it right now. Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. See it there? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman, God's people, fled in the wilderness beyond our scope this morning. Fun as that is. Another day. But the point is that the people, through the people of God, through Israel, the son was born, Jesus. And alluding to the same Psalm 2 here, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the same one David wrote of in Psalm 2. Now, go a few pages to the right into Revelation 19, and we'll have a similar metaphor used there, and I think similar theme discussed in verse 15, but let's For context, let's read 13 through 15. So Revelation 19, and starting in verse 13. It says, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now, in this, he's saying a lot about this person here in this place, but when it says he is the Word of God, hands down, that's talking about Jesus. The same author here wrote in John 1 that introduced Jesus as the living Word, right? Here it is, the Word of God. It's this Jesus, okay? Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him," that's Jesus, on white horses. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." There's that same phrase. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written." What's that name? Kind of revealing his character. "King of kings and Lord of lords." So I want you to note that this imagery is used to convey a point that it is the sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth, which, like, if you were to draw that, would just look ridiculous, right? But the point verbally is to say that he is attacking with his message. And that, therefore, when he's ruling with a rod of iron to break up the nations, he's doing so with words here. With words. He's defeating his enemies with his proclamation. And the essence of his proclamation is that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. There it is. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he's going to, in this way, strike down the nations, right? And rule them with a rod of iron. And some will be brought to a rejoicing and trembling and blessedly taking refuge in him. And some will just be undone and afraid. But he's going to disrupt the conspiracy of the nations by the proclamation of his ascension to the throne of King of all kings and Lord of all lords, right? So it reinforces the message of the psalm. But the one I want to land on is all the way back in chapter 2. So flip back in Revelation chapter 2, all the way back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, there are several letters, chapter 2 and 3, to the churches, and this is one of those letters. So if you look to chapter 2, the first part of the letter, he's rebuking this church in Thyatira for some sin they were getting into. And then he picks up after that in verse 24, and he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces." Same kind of metaphor used in Psalm 2. "Even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Isn't that fascinating? That to his people that hold to what they've received already, right? What is it that they've received? They've received the good news that Jesus is King. And they've stopped serving themselves and started serving King Jesus. If you keep on that, if you hold that to the end, then you will be endued with the same authority and power that he's been given. That is to say, I would argue from this text, that we too will participate in the breaking up of the nations through the message of the good news of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, there is be a lot to unpack with that, but I just want you to get the basic principle today. If we understand that Jesus is King over all the earth, including each of us personally, and we believe that and live that to the very end, then that message will have power in our hands, in our mouths, we could say. If we want greater impact for Christ, believe that Jesus is King. Walk around like Jesus walked before Pilate with boldness, knowing what's what. I mean, you get it. He's the King. Well, we're the King's men and women. We're kings and queens reigning with him. Other people might not see it. They might see us as common, might see us as lowly, might see us as nothing. My goodness, we might see ourselves that way right now, but we need to believe the truth. In Christ, we've been adopted into a royal household. And pray that the Lord would help us to have that kind of bold faith that gets it, even while nobody else is seeing it. This is the very promise of God, that if we conquer in this way, not by taking people out with guns and tanks and whatever else, but we conquer by believing that Jesus is King in the face of any odds, then he'll give us authority over the nations, and we will rule them with a rod of iron. I mean, that promise only makes sense in this season. In eternity, there's no need for the strength and ruling of people that are unruly. There are no unruly people. What a promise. Brothers and sisters, we should declare that Jesus is King. Jesus is King, and we should believe it in our hearts right to the very end. And the promise of our Heavenly Father is that he will authorize us, that our Savior, our King, has authorized us to rule. Win the day. We'd be surprised as anybody, wouldn't we? But may, by God's kind grace, it not surprise us. In another excellent song, the songwriter says, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises ring. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King." If you don't know Jesus the King in a personal way, if you haven't switched sides, if you haven't given your allegiance to him instead of to yourself, call on him. Ask for his help. His death will pay for your rebellious heart. All paid for by his death. His resurrection life will give you life. He'll send his Holy Spirit to live in your heart, to help you to turn, live for him, and grow in the joy of your salvation. And join with God's people. Join wholeheartedly the song, the chorus, that declares that Jesus is King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, might you work in our hearts. Might you come alongside us. Would you help our eyes to see and our ears hear and our hearts embrace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.